right. Vince, if you'll direct your attention at the screen for just a moment, it has been a month since I've taught this class. I left you with this photograph the last time that we were looking at the book of Acts when we concluded chapter 26 and found Paul then at this location. You can see it's on the Mediterranean Sea. As you're looking north right here, it is thought that this area is likely the part of the palace for built by Herod the Great and then his successors used it as the capital of the Roman Empire in Israel. That this would be the very location and stones upon which Paul may have stood when he was there for these 2+ years and giving answer to Felix and to Festus and suffering the injustice that those men as governors were wreaking upon him. And as you look at this photograph, you can see there's a row of stands right here. There used to be an opposing row along here, but a tsunami many years ago wrecked that side of it. But you can also see it kind of, there's a little circle right here, and then it's very long with another circular end. That's what they call a hippodrome, and therefore that's where all the races would take place. The classic Ben-Hur chariot race kind of stuff, but horse racing of any kind. Camel races, for that matter, would be taking place in that hippodrome. And so, this is a photograph I took just a couple of weeks ago of the sign that's in that immediate area there in Israel with an artist's construction based on the remains that we have and then similar constructions by Herod from that era of what this palace may have looked like. Built out onto a promontory so that there was water on all sides down at this end. This elevated little roof area right here that is thought to have been the judgment hall. So it's a tremendously grand structure immediately adjacent to what would have been Herod's box seats and then Felix and Festus as we're looking at the end of the book of Acts, along this shoreline right here. So Paul finds himself perhaps immediately adjacent in his imprisonment and perhaps even actually to hear the roar of the crowds in their joy as the races are taking place, and in a prison, certainly, but nonetheless immediately adjacent to the heart of the Roman Empire in Israel. He's kind of at the epicenter there, and not just in terms of the political circumstances the great influence that you have right there, but this is the major port for all of Israel at the time. And so there's another promontory out here, and just on the other side, think of a breakwater there, just on the other side there are actually three harbors, a very large one, an inner harbor, and then a very small one, where all the cities of the Roman Empire were trading. And so Paul has been imprisoned there, but he's been useful there, he's been teaching there, he is soon to be leaving there, as we see in Acts 27 and 28. We're about to study then this journey from Caesarea in chapter 27 and 28 up to Sidon, around the corner of Cyprus to avoid the contrary winds, here to Myra, to Nias, down again, having trouble with the journey because the winds are contrary, around this corner of Salmone, and then into Lycia, which is right next door to Fair Havens, or into Fair Havens. Eventually across here, they show a straight line. It was anything but that. It was caught in a hurricane for an indeterminate number of days. He's going to find himself finally over here on Malta and Syracuse, eventually going to be able to sail through here, Puteoli, the Appii Forum, three taverns, and eventually to Rome. Now, that's a lot of travel. You can see his traveling companions on this map. It gives you the verse references in each of these different things. This will be likely the last time that I'll be putting up one of these sterling maps from the Atlas of Acts by a man named John Sterling, S-T-I-R-L-I-N-G. For the umpteenth time, for those who have been here the last 6 years, for the first time for you visitors, John Sterling's Atlas of the Acts has been out of print for a couple of decades. It's out of England from the 1960s. It is, I think, by far, though, the best little booklet for geography on the Book of Acts that you can find still to this day. And you can find it. If you'll haunt Abe's Books and any number of other used bookstores online, you can go to eBay, you can check on Amazon. They pop up all the time. The author's name is John Sterling, just like the silver. Comes from the 1960s. He also did an atlas on the life of Christ and then combined the two into another single book that's just called An Atlas of the New Testament. If you pick up any one of those three, they're just terrific. Get the soft cover, not the hardbound, if you can. And it'll slip right into your Bible. Right into your Bible. Just nice and thin, but highly detailed, extremely informative. Really recommend those. So, let's not use it this morning. Okay, here's a different one that has been created not for your personal use, but for digital use here. And so once again, I just want to throw up the map first, and mostly this morning we'll just be reading, because it doesn't require a lot of comment. He is in Caesarea. He's going to Sidon, around the corner of Cyprus, Myra, Nidus, over Cape Salmon, Fair Havens, lost at sea, Malta, passed this way up eventually to Rome. But zooming in on this, in the next photo, so same map, I've just zoomed in on it, wanted you to recognize that the distance from CM is Caesarea Maritima to Sidon right here is 80 miles. Just by itself, it's 80 miles. And it's estimated that the top speed on one of the ships at this time, with fair winds and just going lickety-split, is a whopping 7 miles an hour. Okay? So it's not like they're just tearing us, you know, all around the Mediterranean here. These journeys are serious. And then, from Sidon over here to Myra is 480 miles. Now, we don't know how wandering the course is, you know, but they gave us enough information. It's at least that. It could have been 500. It could have been 550. From Myra to Nidus is 120 plus. From Nidus to the, what is, you know, finally Fair Havens on this map, not all the way to Rome yet, but here to Fair Havens is another 253 miles. And that is to say, just in the first part before the hurricane really roughs them up, Paul's been on this boat for 900 to 1,000 miles. Think of how brutal that would be. This is not, you know, one of the big Carnival Cruise Line ships. It's uncomfortable. And he's on there for huge lengths of time. But we don't know, you know, quite exactly, of course. Now, what I'm going to do on the next map is look at the other half. So we're zoomed in again on the same map. Likewise, now, Fair Havens, the big problem with the hurricane, Malta, etc. And again, just to see the mileage, from Malta to Rome is 500 miles. That's miles. That M is not meters. It's miles. So now he's already done something on the order, I think, minimum he must have been 1,500 miles in this journey, 14 days of which we are about to be told they spend in a hurricane that is so violent they can't even eat. Meals cannot be cooked. You couldn't keep them down if you could even get it to, you know, your mouth. They're apparently, you know, lashed to the walls, to their beds, to the mast, because it is just violent, you know, beyond all conception. And so the suffering of this journey, I'll be able to look at on slides this morning, is just immense. These people will reach the point of utter exhaustion, as well as being brutally beaten up. There's just no way to be on such a ship at such a time with, you know, the state of the art that they had, go through what he goes through, and not just be one purple mass of bruises, you know, and discomfort. And so as we read this, it's so easy, you know, we just read it as Luke summarizes for us what happened. But bear in mind, Luke is apparently with him, experiencing this as well. So while he just gently mentions it, it is a nightmare that you're reading about. It is an unspeakable torment. It is just awful beyond anything really that we can likely imagine. And so it is, we open up with the last verse of chapter 26 Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Because he was a Roman citizen. But why did he do it? He could have been set free. He's clearly innocent. So why is he appealing to Caesar? It's like Agrippa scratched his head and said, well, why did he do that? He would have been set free, but for that. But why did he do that? Because for 2 years, the two successive governors were practicing the worst form of injustice. They didn't care about justice. They wouldn't set him free, though Agrippa and everybody else knew they should. Wanting to do favors to the Jews, wanting to keep peace at Paul's expense, refusing to accept their responsibilities, Paul has no choice. They've been lying in wait to kill him. It's the only way he sees that he can save his life. However, bear in mind that just beyond the mechanics of these terrible circumstances, what has Paul been told in a conversation with Jesus? He's spoken with the Lord 3 times in the course of his life by now. Where does he know he has to testify? He knows he's going to Rome. And so, for all that he's been through the last 2 years, did he make it to Rome? No, he didn't get to Rome in the last 2 years. But now he sees what? You're right as you shake your head because you see where I'm going. He sees, well, here's my way to get to Rome then. So off we go in chapter 27 and verse 1. When it was decided that we indicating whom? Luke. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Now, I've been saying top speed for these ships is 7 miles per hour. Do you think a miracle took place? No, it's not a miracle, but it is extremely favorable winds. At the start of the journey, are they doing better than the expected 7? Well, they're doing a whole lot better. Is that going to last? Overnight. That's the end of that. So when they say top speed, they're averaging what it is to be on these journeys. You can sail faster, but how often is the Mediterranean going to change its winds every time you put a boat in the water? And this time when it changes its winds, it makes it as hard as can be. So from this point on, they're not doing anything like their average 7 miles per hour, you know, if all is well. This is going to be different. So we put inside. Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now, by the way, at this point, and with these last 3 locations, how do you suppose Paul is feeling? Are those not areas that he's been in before? Paul's years and years on these journeys. He's completed the 3. He's spent years and years on these journeys. Now he finds himself in bonds sailing along the coastlines where he had been putting in or walking through on these various journeys. This time, all he can do is look out, you know, at the shoreline and remember all that he has done and all that God has done with him. Then, in 6, there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, who knows how many that is, with difficulty arrived at Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, And the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over. Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." Now, if you have a footnote in verse 9, as I do, when it mentions the fast, in my Bible, New American Standard, it says, that is, the Day of Atonement in September or October. Jews had a little bit of a sliding calendar there, even as the Arabs do to this day. And so it could be either one of those 2 months. But I just want to point out, we're not entirely certain, though it is most likely, that it's the Day of Atonement that we're talking about here. How many times in the Old Testament must a Jew fast in a year? There's only one, and it's the Day of Atonement. And we would expect, likely we're talking about Jewish fasts. But there were other fasts, and those fasts were related to the Roman Empire and would matter a whole lot more to the captain of this ship, which Paul is not. So I'm not really objecting to it. I still think it's most likely, but I would like to just add there, you know, as you look at that footnote, it's not absolutely certain. We really just don't know how long this voyage took or exactly when it was taking place. So then, we pick up at verse, verse 10. He said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." Now I'm tempted, you know, to say, duh. Okay. But does Paul have a reputation? And is it even likely that this man would be familiar with the fact that Paul has a long reputation for working miracles? This is true. So he's probably got a measure or degree of respect that you wouldn't think, you know, you'd have toward regular prisoners, something higher. And so he's listening to Paul at least, and then has to choose, and in the choice, well, you know, obviously I'm going to go with the pilot and the captain. So in 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. It's apparently a harbor large enough that you could move your boat, you know, to a couple of locations and get shelter from two directions. But in 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they'd gained their purpose, they weighed anchor, began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Eurycheia. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the boat under control. And after they'd hoisted it up, now you see in 16 they add that italicized word ships, the ship's boat. This just says boat, actually, but you learn from 17 we're talking about, you know, your typical how do we get to shore, rowboat kind of thing. So they're in tough, tough circumstances. They're barely able to get this thing hoisted up in 17, used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. Now, brother, I'm not going to spend any time, you know, on these things. We're not sailors anyway. I'm quite certain that all of you would have been through, you know, these sailing terms anyway. But all of this just goes to say what? What are the circumstances like? They are dire. They are at the worst extreme. It's a matter of life and death at every single moment. The chance of the ship breaking apart, swamping and sinking is exceptionally high. They are desperately frightened and concerned. They knew they were in trouble, they went for it, and when they rolled the dice, it came up bad. So in 18, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. Which is to say, they're doing what? They're throwing away their yearly income. They're throwing away the profit that they hope to. You don't do that unless what? It's life and death. So, I choose life. I gotta lighten the boat. Then, in 19 it adds, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, what other hands would you use, obviously? But I think the idea is the intensity of the realization of what you're doing. These are the people least likely to throw tackle overboard. And they did it, you know, themselves. And so it wasn't against their will. It wasn't done by somebody else. It tells you how desperate the circumstances are. Then in 20, so ominous, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. On board this ship, every man by degrees and, you know, at his own pace, comes to the realization, it's time to contemplate my death. It's time to make whatever amends they could by the idols, by the gods of their time. But these are men who finally have abandoned all hope. And then in 21, when they'd gone a long time without food, we'll find out 14 days, Paul stood up in their midst and he said, "Men, I told you so." Nobody likes to hear that, but sometimes you just got to do it. "You ought to have followed my advice." Now, he's not just rubbing it in. He's got a point to be made. He's proven himself now. "And not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." You've damaged the boat. You've lost your cargo. "Now, we urge you, keep up your courage. There shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, brethren, previously he said there would be loss of life. Now he says there wouldn't. This troubles people sometimes, you know, this contradiction. I think simply it is revelation coming to Paul, and he is told by God, tell these men loss of life is the likelihood if they leave, so as to impress them, you're risking your lives if you do this. Then he gets further information. Nobody's actually going to die, but the end 22, only the ship. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." So I'm getting additional revelation. 24, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." Who is the Caesar at this time? It is Nero. It is the madman Nero. "Do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." Now again, Paul is prophesying. He's foretelling the future, and these men have seen one of these prophecies come to pass. He's telling them now, look, I told you so. It's time to be believing me, and I'm going to be even more specific. So expect this. We're going to run aground on an island, but nobody's going to die. When 27, the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Now, sailors are a marvel to me, and I don't know how they could tell this in the midst of such a storm. It perhaps is the way the waves themselves behave as you get into shallower waters. But however it is, you know, they realize it seems like we're getting closer to land. So in 28, They took soundings, found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on took another sounding, found it to be 15 fathoms, and fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And their wishers are pretty highly developed by now. They've learned how to do that. And so at 30, as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down that ship's boat they'd with difficulty secured earlier into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. They cut away what would be their best chance of survival in normal circumstances. What does that tell you? What about their relationship with Paul? They totally believe him now. Now, as a matter of fact, though, after you've abandoned all hope, then where are you? And if somebody offers hope in the name of an angel from God, what are these Romans like, most likely, in their religious convictions? How many gods does Rome have? Would it be all right in their heads for that guy's God to be the one in charge this time? Okay, but now they've got hope. Hope enough, confidence enough, conviction, faith, to cut the boat. So, 33, it's gone. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all, take some food. Today's the 14th day. You've been constantly watching, going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation. Not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Now, Brendan, I don't know in any class that I've ever developed this quite this way, so I just want to take a minute, you know, here. What has Paul been for these people? He's been able to foretell the future. All the while he's on this boat, do you suppose they might be having conversations that would revolve around some other issues besides how, you know, the boat's doing? They've come to believe absolutely in him. And now, look at Paul. What condition do you think everybody on the boat is in? I couldn't simulate it unless I threw myself out horizontally and just crashed on the floor over there. And then let you kick me for a few hours. And I've had no food because it's impossible for 14 days of you beating up on me. And then a guy comes and he says, "Eat." And what kind of condition is he in? The exact same condition. Look at the compassion of Paul. Imagine how these men would read it. Nobody else has eaten for 14 days. He hasn't either. You don't just leap to your feet. Paul is going from man to man, wherever they're wedged into some little cubbyhole to try to keep from being battered, wherever they've wrapped a blanket or something around them for some sort of buffer, you know, against the buffeting. Wherever they are, he goes to each and every one. How many people are on board? 276 men. Paul goes to every one, takes some food. What a magnificent display of Christian love. The fruit of the Spirit that we studied last time I was in this pulpit on a Sunday. I'm sorry, Carol, I forgot my hearing aids. You're going to have to shout at me.
Saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul," that's the angel, "you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Paul knew people were going to die on that ship, okay? He's been asking because what he's been asking. is the sailors were going to abandon the soldiers and fall. And because he was asking, the angel granted that, and that's why Paul knew that the soldiers would be cutting the ropes and that that would be the right thing to do.
That's a great idea, and I hadn't thought of it. Carol, I really appreciate it. What she's suggesting, if you didn't hear what she said, is not just that, you know, independent of any other action, Paul got a second revelation and the angel told him not to fear. Carol is saying he's been praying for these people all along. This is the answer to prayer. And that sounds very likely to me as well. You know, Paul's now being granted what would not have taken place had he not been pouring out his heart in the manner that he has. So he's now received the answer to his prayer, and he's trying to strengthen these men for the swim that lies ahead. And so in verse 36, all of them were encouraged. They themselves also took food. All of us in the ship, 276 persons, and when they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, they'd already thrown some cargo overboard, something other than the wheat, which may have been the highest profit margin, I suppose, or maybe the largest amount or whatever. And now it's everything. So in 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach. They resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. By the way, just to point out, I should have got a slide, I guess, but something that has been discovered a lot in the waters of the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean are these ships' anchors. What do you think they look like? They're just big rocks. They're big rocks, typically, though, kind of oblong and sort of flattened. They might have been worked a little bit, with a hole that's been driven in one end. So as you throw this thing overboard and it's dragging, as they've been experiencing all this time, then you're not wearing on, you know, your rope or however you've secured it, that, you know, by putting it in the end and having kind of an oblong, you know, is going to protect that rope. You just tie it through the middle, you know, then you can be dragging it. So they find these all over everywhere all the time, and are apparently amazingly successful at being able to also judge how old they are. We have them from the first century. But in 41, striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. I'm going to go back a little bit here just to show you. In this photograph right here. Now, on this trip, and I'd never noticed this before, but on this trip, I actually got some video of two seas meeting right here on that seawall that they built, you know, since it was destroyed. And what's happening is these waves coming in an angle, and then you have it hitting the seawall and reflecting back. So you have these two waves coming together, and then obviously what happens when they meet, you get a really high, you know, wave. It's doubled there. So they strike a reef where this is happening. They ran the vessel aground. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. Soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept him from their intentions, commanded those who could swim should jump overboard first, get to land, the rest follow on planks and various things from the ship. Thus it happened. They all were brought safely to land. And that's astonishing in those conditions. 276, and not a one drowns, and not a one is killed for fear of these soldiers losing their prisoners. 28. When they'd been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, kindled a fire and received us all. You're all very familiar with this, why just go over it, but Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, viper came out because of the heat, fastened on his hand. Natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man's a murderer. Though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Well, there's their mythology. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was what? Brethren, if you can actually work miracles, unlike all those who falsely claim it today, nobody doubts it. They immediately know what they've seen. And these guys go overboard, as was also Paul's problem in other places. And so, you know, I'm going to put an end to that. But in 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. So you get your strength back. Came about, Father Publius was lying, afflicted with a fever and dysentery. Paul went in, and after he prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. Are these people getting some information? After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured, unlike today. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So, brethren, we're not living in a time of miracles. Now we have the written and recorded word. Those miracles happen and change the lives of all who witness. In 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around, arrived at Regium. A day later, south, wind sprang up. Second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, invited to stay with them for 7 days. Thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw him, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. How does Paul come into town? Apparently, brethren, at the head of a parade. How many prisoners have been dragged all the way across the Mediterranean Sea from the far eastern shores, and when they get there, there's a parade that takes them into town? This is going to really get people's attention. They're going to want to know, who is that? Paul spreading the word and the evidence thereof everywhere he goes and in every possible way. Happened after 3 days, we're in 17 now. He called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. When they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I have done nothing against our people, how many times has he said that in the book of Acts, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. What did Paul just say to these people? I'm on your side. I've never done anything against you or anybody else. They're going to listen. So in 21, they said to him, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. Have they ever heard a good word yet? Are they going to? Best possible. 23, they said, a day came to him at his lodging in large numbers. This is a house arrest. He's comfortable. He can freely teach. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Paul just never stops teaching. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. Brethren, I might add, those are the Bible students. But others would not believe. And when they didn't agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Now that, if you don't have a marginal note, is Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Famous call of Isaiah, you know, to service, when he's being told how long he'll have to preach. This, Paul uses as representative of the same kind of people in his day. And please make a note at 26 and 27. That passage is quoted here and in all four Gospels, and in the four Gospels, referencing two different occasions. Jesus quoted this passage about the people of his time at least twice in his lifetime, and now Paul's using it again. So this is an oft-quoted scripture, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Blessed is, in 28, let it be known to you therefore, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, they will also listen. And when they had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 more years in a Roman imprisonment, but in rented quarters, welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, brethren, his has been a really rough life. But at this moment, you know, in these 4 years of imprisonment, how much teaching has he done? And did he have to get chased out of any town or stoned and left for dead? What was this like now, at least these 4 years? Relatively, they're trouble-free, aren't they? Now, I'll tell you what. If you people make a promise that you can fulfill, that for the next 4 years, you will bring to me so many people that I can teach from dawn to dusk every day, then I'll go into what any room you offer. I'll rent the room. Deal? It's a miraculous time. There are different times. The gospel is clearly in season. I understand that. But I do it just to say, you know, hey, that's kind of a good deal in a way, too. Paul's not traveling. He's not suffering all that abuse. He's having everybody come to him now. And we know. And you've got a note of it. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, write it in your Bible here, are going to be written in these 2 years. All of them about 62 A.D. And so the book ends. Apparently, obviously, because Paul's still in jail when Luke writes it. He knows about these 2 years, and that's when the book ends. So it ends in 62 A.D. And Philippians will tell us, who does he influence? Highest levels of the Roman leadership. Amazing, the influence that he has. Pray for this. Carol has pointed out, you can get what you pray for. Pray for this, brethren. Pray for Ruth, they'll lock you in, so you can teach hundreds, maybe thousands, day after day after day after day, to enormous effect in the highest levels of government. That's the way the book of Acts ends. Towering success for a man who has suffered immeasurably to get to the heart of the Roman Empire, its capital city, teaching, teaching, teaching. If we're to follow these examples, there's one, not an apostle, it's no longer the age of miracles, but we've got a fulfilled word of God in our hands. Dedicate yourself to its proclamation. Comment or question? Wait for the bell. I knew it was coming. Okay. Thank you. We'll take a 10-minute break.